Hey, New Life Gillette Church, we are thrilled you decided to listen to our teaching on your favorite podcast app. If you made a decision to follow Christ today, would you let us know by visiting yes.newlifegillette.com? Here is this week's teaching.
Good morning to everybody who's joining us all over the state of Wyoming on Church 307. We are just going to jump right in because we have a lot to cover this morning, being as the goal is to cover the whole Bible. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a friend that you guys were tight. You guys were bros. You were, I don't know what girls call each other, broettes, is that it? They like responded to texts, you know, and answered phone calls. They were down to hang out. You could spend time together. I mean, you guys were tight. And then they started dating someone, and it was like you had an ex-friend. It was just like they disappeared into the new being of that relationship, and you're like, are you even going to work anymore? I haven't heard from you in a long time. Has anyone ever had that happen? Yeah. That's the thing that's kind of cute for like a week or two, right? And then it goes on for a few months and you're like, guys, the rest of the world still exists. You know, we're still here, right? And there's something about that that's just a little bit icky, right? You just kind of notice it. I want you to think about the opposite of that. Maybe you know a couple that's been married for 20, 30, 40 years, and their commitment to one another is just as much as the new couple. They, when you think of one, you think of the other. They are always together. But when you think of them, you don't think about them being cut off from the world around them. You think about the way they interact with the world around them. You think about maybe the young couples that are over at their house having dinner and learning from them. Or you think about all the kids on the block that would come over and have dinner with their kids, how their house was always open and generous and welcoming to people. Or you think about them serving in church separately and together. When you think of one, you think of the other, but their relationship wasn't removed. It was generous. There's something that's kind of natural as humans that we notice when we see a relationship that's cut off from the world around us. There's something in us that isn't very comfortable with that. But the inverse is also true. When we see a relationship that's committed and healthy and is also generous, there's something about that that's attractive to us. The very first theme that we see that exists throughout all of Scripture is the theme of generous family. Now, both of those words are important. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see the very first thing about God in the very first words of the Bible. It says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. Now, really important to our theology as Christians is the belief that God did not create the world out of some sort of codependency. In other words, God didn't create the world because he wanted someone to tell him how strong he is. He didn't create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create the world because he needed someone to worship him to scratch some sort of itch that he had. Rather, God was satisfied and content within himself, and out of his generosity, he created the world. In other words, what he had was healthy and good and beautiful and overflowed in a desire to give away. You see that very clearly in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Now, in these verses is the first time we find something genuinely confusing in Scripture. As Christians, we are what you call monotheists. Have you heard that term before? Monotheists. We believe in one God, mono. We believe in one God, not many gods. But if you were to back up and read verse 26 again, you would read that God said, "Let us make humanity in our image." We believe in one God, but the pronouns are plural, implying more people. As Christians, we have one extremely complicated belief. Now, there's something that's really important. There are very few times as Christians where we have to say, it's a mystery, I don't understand it, I just accept it by faith. We have historical evidence, rationality. We have our own experience with the Holy Spirit, the testimony of others. Our faith is rational and is founded in reality. But there are a couple of places where we do have to say, I can't explain it, I don't understand it, but Scripture says it. And one of those is in the theology of the Trinity. Everybody say Trinity.
Trinity.
Not all of you said Trinity. We're gonna try that again. Everybody say Trinity. Hey, perfect, perfect. Like I said a while ago, I'm a Southern preacher and it's a snowy day, so I need some energy to warm me up, all right? Here's what the Trinity means. We believe in one God, but we believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God, one God, says, let us make humanity in our image. One God eternally existing in three persons. Three gods? No, one God. One person? No, three people. CJ, can you explain that? No, I cannot. I can't explain that. I've done my best. We now agree. We accept this by faith. God existed before creation, so we can't explain his being in any analogy inside of creation. There's not anything else that's a Trinity. We can't explain how the Trinity can exist, but we can explain why it matters. Because God has eternally existed in relationship. God has always existed in community, in perfect relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were made in the image of a generous relationship or a generous family. In other words, you cannot get past the first chapter of the Bible without realizing that it is part of the created reality of humans that we need one another. Human beings were created for family and for generous family because he did not just make us in his image, but he made us in his image and told us to be fruitful and multiply, meaning our relationships and our activity in the world mimic the image of God. Now in Genesis chapter 2, it's like the camera zooms in on the creation of humanity, and we read that God took the first human. The word there is Adam or Adamah. It literally means the human. Sometimes it's translated the man or the name Adam, but the word literally means human. And God put the human in a garden, and he gave the human good work to do. So this is important. God made the first human. This human was in a perfect garden with no sin, no pain. He had meaningful work to do that mattered, and God walked with him every day. And God said these words to this human at this point in the story in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man, human, Adamah, to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In other words, if it were possible for your life and my life to be sinless, pain-free, and in the presence of God for eternity, but alone, that would still not be good. It would actually be possible to have a world with no pain, no sorrow, and no sickness, but no other people, and that would still be bad. In chapter 2 of the Bible, it becomes very clear that we need one another. Now, there are a couple of caveats I have to give here before we move on. The first is you might be seeing this and thinking, CJ, are you saying that I have to get married in order to live in this sort of community? Are you saying marriage is required for humanity? No, I'm not. There are multiple people in Scripture that we see that are righteous, that are also single, Jesus being the perfect example of that, but also the Apostle Paul. What God did when he made Adam and Eve, if you know the rest of the story, he made the first marriage, was he didn't create a world where you have to be married to be fulfilled. What he did was he created the process by which more people can be made so that we can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and so that every person will have other people to live life alongside in generous, committed, faithful, family-like relationships. Now, the second caveat I have to give here is that every once in a while, can we back up one slide? Every once in a while, people will take this verse and they'll say, God made a man, and then he made the man a sidekick. God made the man like Batman, and then he made the woman like Robin, because God made a helper suitable for him. Now, the Hebrew words here that we translate helper suitable can just as easily be translated rescuer like him, or rescuer equal to him. The word helper there is often used to describe the rescue and intervention of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. So if you want to use a superhero analogy, it's not like God made Adam like Batman and Eve like Robin. It's like God made Adam and Adam was Gotham City and he was like, this isn't going to be good. And then he made Eve like Batman to rescue him. We were made in a perfect, healthy, equal relationship. This was the intent. Generous family without competition. But almost immediately, we can move on to the next slide, almost immediately, sin divides, which is the next theme, divisive sin. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the story. And this is what's interesting. If you're familiar with the story, you know that there is a serpent, a snake, that we are led to believe is Satan, the accuser, the liar, and he wants Adam and Eve to sin. But here's the thing. The serpent doesn't walk up to Adam and Eve with like a Playboy magazine and a blunt, like a bully in an 80s movie, trying to get them to party. That's not what happens. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve and he says, you know how God has to tell you what's right and wrong? You don't actually need him. He attacks their relationship and their identity. He says, no, if you were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you wouldn't need God to tell you what's right and wrong. Instead, you could be God. You wouldn't need this generous relationship. Instead, you could do it on your own. You don't need to be with God. You can be God and know everything he knows so that you don't need dependency on him. And the relationship divides. Sin attacks the relationship and immediately leads to division. This is something that's true of all sin at any point in human history. Sin always leads to division. When we find deep, violent division in humanity, it's always the result of sin. Sometimes it's my sin pulling me away from you. Sometimes it's your sin causing you to pull away from me. But sin is at the root of division in every case. In Genesis 3, we read that the relationship between Adam and Eve breaks down. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God breaks down. In Genesis 4, we read that Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, divide because one generation of sin causes the older brother to be jealous of his younger brother and kill him. And a family turns into competition and enemies. God's generous family is divided by sin into enemies. And if you read Genesis 5 and Genesis 6, what you read is generation after generation, the family divides and the family divides until Genesis 6, we find probably the saddest passage in all of Scripture. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Sin had divided his generous family that he created in his image. Now, at this point, God has every right to just pull the plug. He has every right to say, okay, failed experiment, didn't work. I'm just going to scratch and start over. But that's where we get the next theme in Scripture. Remember, God is by very definition generous. God is in his very nature generous to us, and he's generous because of who he is. So God looks at the world and he introduces a kinsman redeemer, the third theme that exists all throughout Scripture. A kinsman redeemer is important because God did not send a superhero from another world to save this one. He looked at the generous family. He used someone in the family to rescue the family. If we read on in Genesis 6, we read about Noah, the first kinsman redeemer. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In other words, what God does is he calls a guy, but he doesn't call a guy alone. He calls a family, and he doesn't call that family to escape from the world and do his own thing. Rather, God saves the generous family through a member of the family to recreate the family, because from the beginning, the goal has always been relationships. Generous family, divisive sin, kinsman redeemer. The pattern repeats over and over and over again in Scripture, to the point that in the very next chapter, after Noah and his family get off the ark, if you remember the story or you read the kids' books, the family divides again. By the time you get to Genesis 11, what you have is an entire nation, an entire people divided. Now, there's one more thing we have to point out here about this theme of divisive sin. Our enemy is tricky. One of his primary tactics is to tempt us with something that looks like what God intended almost. In Genesis chapter 11, we read the story of the Tower of Babel. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth." See, for a second, this looks like unity and it looks like family, but it's not generous family. It's not God created us in his image. We have his name so we can be fruitful and multiply. It's let's stay right here and build a name for ourselves. God told humanity to be fruitful and multiply, but in sin, humanity unified for a moment, but not unified to be generous, unified to control for themselves. In other words, it's Genesis 3 all over again. This is what it looks like when a whole group of people does what Adam and Eve did, when they say, instead of needing God, I could just be God on my own. And God intervenes, remembering Genesis 6. God says, if I don't divide them, they'll have so much power to do evil. So he scatters their languages. He divides the languages and scatters them throughout the earth. So they are fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth, but not as a generous family. As different groups and tribes and peoples competing for limited resources. They're not living in the abundant generosity of God. They're competing for anything they can get. Now you might be thinking, CJ, you're like at least halfway through this sermon and we're only in chapter 11 of the Bible. I'm not sure that the math adds up here. And that's an excellent observation. I hope you didn't make plans for the rest of the day. Just kidding. Genesis 1 through 11 serves as the setting that the rest of Scripture operates in. It introduces these themes. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you can understand Genesis 1 through 11, you can understand the thematic material in the rest of Scripture. Now, some of you are thinking, CJ, I've never even cracked open a Bible before. How do you think I'm going to notice these themes? I was barely following you already. And actually, I think that's a wonderful thing, because now when you start reading Scripture, you can read Scripture with these themes in mind and see them for the first time. It's actually a gift to be able to read Scripture with fresh eyes without our old expectations on it. So I'm excited for you if that's you, but some of you are thinking ahead of me already, and you're thinking about Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham into the scattered humanity to be a kinsman redeemer and to start a generous family. And he calls Abraham and he says, "I'll make you a great nation." But he doesn't say, "I'll make you a great nation for yourself or for your own power." No, he says, "All nations will be blessed through you." God used one of the people to build a generous family again, to save everyone because the family was innately generous. But then you might be thinking of Genesis, I believe, 14 or 16, when Abraham and his wife Sarah got impatient waiting on God, and they played out Genesis 3 all over again. And instead of needing God, they tried to be God, and they sinned. And their family divided. And what started off as a family became two separate nations at war. Or you might be thinking of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was sort of a kinsman redeemer character, but actually divided and manipulated and tried to control every single person that he interacted with. He's really just a picture of what it looks like when someone called by God chooses to be divisive and corrupt anyway. But God is building a generous family anyway. So God gives Jacob 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. God builds a generous family again. But what happens, if you remember the story? Sin divides. The older 10 sons divide against their younger brother, Joseph, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. But God doesn't abandon Joseph. God makes Joseph into a kinsman redeemer. He makes him the second most powerful man in Egypt. But he doesn't do it to give Joseph power and wealth. No, he does it so he can save his family, reconcile with his brothers, and save them from a famine. Over and over and over again, the pattern repeats. In the book of Esther, sin divided the nation so that they were enslaved by a different nation. So God called Esther to become queen for such a time as this. He raised up a kinsman redeemer to save the family from their divisive sin. Do you want to know a summary of the entire book of Judges? The family was generous, sin divided them. God called a redeemer, Deborah, Gideon, Ehud, Shamgar, Samson, over and over and over again. The story repeats and the story repeats. You get to 1 Samuel, and the story repeats on a different frequency. The nation at this point in history didn't have a king. They only had God. Now, in our world today, if you wanted to show everyone how wealthy you were, you might buy a Rolex or, I don't know, an Escalade or something like that. In the ancient world, wealth was revealed by your king and your palace and your army. The people of Israel didn't have a king, so they didn't have a palace, and they didn't have much of an army because they were dependent on God to tell them where to go and to defend them from their enemies. And the people go to the prophet Samuel and they say, tell God we want a king. And God says, no, I'm your king. But they say, no, we want a king, because that's how we know we're powerful, and that's how we know we're strong, and that's how we know we're wealthy, and that's how we know we're safe. And God says, no, I am your wealth, and I am your strength, and I'm keeping you safe. And they say, no, we want a king anyway. God says, okay, if you get a king, then that king's gonna tax you, and he's gonna send your sons to war, and he's gonna be corrupt just like you are. And they say, no, we still want a king. We wanna know we're safe. It's Genesis 11, it's the Tower of Babel all over again. And if it's Genesis 11 all over again, it's Genesis 3 all over again. It's people saying, no, I don't need God. Instead, I could be God. Because God called me to be a generous family living in dependency on him with the people around me. But instead, I'd rather be on my own, making the decisions myself. So they get a king. And their first king, Saul, is righteous for a moment. But by the end of his reign, he's at war with his own people. Even David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, the greatest king in the history of Israel, they were the mightiest and wealthiest they had ever been, the most righteous they had ever been when David was king. For a while, he is righteous and good, but eventually he shirks his responsibilities as king. The scripture says in 2 Samuel, at the time of year when kings go to war, David stayed home. And David stayed home and he had an affair. And then when she got pregnant, he had her husband killed. And David, the most righteous man in the history of Israel, his family, if you read 2 Samuel in the end of his family line, it reads like Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, or it reads like Days of Our Lives, or it reads like Yellowstone season 5, with family just killing each other and dividing and trying to control wealth and destroying one another. Over and over again until the nation of Israel becomes two nations. It divides, and those two nations are enslaved by the people around them over and over again. But you don't have to look at scripture to see the story repeat. You can look at human history. World War II, America in the 1860s. The amount of division and hatred in our world today between people who disagree with one another. Thanksgiving with people that you wanted to see all year and then couldn't spend 15 minutes without arguing. Over and over in our own hearts. For a moment we decide it'll be different, it'll be better. I promise I'm gonna change this time. Things are gonna be different. And 6 months go by and it's different. But then selfishness divides our intentions again. And the cycle repeats over and over again. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author Solomon looked at the whole world and he noticed this pattern of the generous family being divided. And every time God raises up a redeemer to unite the family, they divide again. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The Hebrew word for wind there is the word ruah. It's the same word in Genesis 1. You read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Ruach of God was hovering over the waters. In other words, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, everything is just trying to get back to what God created us to be, but we're always chasing it and never getting it. Everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But it's into this story that Jesus comes as the kinsman redeemer. Now, this is important because God didn't just send a hero from another world. This isn't a Marvel movie. No, God became human. Jesus became one of us so that he could save us through us. He became one of us, saving us from our sin. Jesus did not come to build his own kingdom and his own might and to make his own name great and glorious. He came because he is generous by very nature. Now, we give him glory and we give him praise and we give him honor because he's generous by very nature and he is our kinsman redeemer. But he came because he could not leave his family divided by sin. So instead he came not to defeat Israel's enemies, but to defeat humanity's enemies, to defeat the thing that keeps dividing us. He came to defeat sin and to defeat death on its own so that we would not have to continually repeat the cycle of division, so that he could build his family again and we could be united living in generosity as his people throughout the rest of human history. This is the story of Scripture. Our brother, the firstborn of the resurrection, Jesus, the one who we were adopted to be family with, our kinsman redeemer, took our punishment, the division from God that we deserved, so that we could be his generous family again. This most clear in Luke chapter 23. We see Jesus on the cross. He says this to the people who are actively murdering him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus looked at the people who were in the process of cutting him off and dividing him, and he did the only thing that can actually halt the division of sin: forgive. It's the only thing that can defeat the power of this division of sin. Forgiveness is the only thing, but the only person that can forgive is someone who doesn't need to be forgiven. So Jesus came and he lived our life with us, like us, facing every temptation we face so that he could defeat the thing that has defeated us and give us freedom for eternity so that we could be his generous family forever. This is the story of Scripture. And Jesus did not just die so that I could go to heaven someday. He died to restore his generous family. Let me say something a little bit controversial. Jesus didn't die so that I can go to heaven. He died so that we can be his family again. Do you want to know what heaven is like? It's God's generous family living like Eden for eternity, living like the garden again. In heaven, it's not going to be you and Jesus walking around for eternity. It's going to be his family with his people, with him perfectly glorified, knowing him for eternity, together, made in his image. It's going to be humanity as we were intended. That's the story of Scripture. It's community. Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 2. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed." He did what? He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. We now live with the barrier of division and hostility divided, so that as followers of Jesus, we do not have the ability to say, "No, I live my life, you live your life, we're good." Because we are united in Christ. Out of the two, he made one humanity. This is what I want to tell you this morning. And this is why I'm preaching a little bit long in a sermon that's really nerdy. There is not one page in the Bible, there's not one page in Scripture that does not expect God's people to be united in community. From chapter 1 of Genesis to the final chapter of Revelation, the Bible is written to a community, for a community, through a community, and it is expected that it will be interpreted with and through a community. The Bible is a community book to the people, to God's community, to his generous family. We don't get to go through life alone as followers of Jesus, and the good news is we don't have to, because Christ destroyed the barrier that divides. Whatever it is we hold against one another, Christ destroys in his forgiveness. So I want to make this just as obvious and practical as I can. There's a simple application for this sermon. You might have seen it coming. I think you should join a life group. No, I'm serious. I think you should join a life group. I think that's the application for this sermon. You should join a life group. Throughout church history, Christians have practiced intentional relational community. We practice it at New Life through life groups. But as followers of Jesus, we do not go through life alone. We do not go. In fact, let me say it like this. You can get to heaven with just you and God because Jesus forgives our sins. If I can be this bold, even the sin of going through life alone. You can go to heaven with just you and your faith in Christ. But if you want to become who God created you to be, it requires community. There is no discipleship alone. Spiritual growth, if spiritual growth happens alone, it's a miracle because God did it outside of the way he created the world. Spiritual growth happens in community. Understanding scripture happens in community. Confession happens in community. You need a life group. And if I can be so bold, you need a life group and you need to show up every week, as often as you can. I realize life is more complicated than that and sometimes you can't, but the goal should be to be committed. And if you've tried life groups before and you didn't really like them, it didn't really work, you didn't really click there, then go to a different life group. Try a different one. And if you need a life group with childcare and there are no life groups available in a time that works for you with childcare, then start a life group. Or come talk to me and we'll make sure a life group gets started for you. We need community. There are some of us here today, you're sitting in this sermon and you're thinking, CJ, community would be great, but I do not have anybody. I don't have anybody in my life. Yes, you do. You just haven't met them yet. It's God's people. You are one of them. Let us introduce you to them. We need one another. Every page of the Bible says we need one another. Every page of the Bible says sin tells us to do it alone. Sin says try it on your own. Sin says you don't need anybody else. God says I made a generous family in my image to be together with me forever. You have people. We want to introduce them to you. You do not have to go through life alone. My friend Spencer, who is the discipleship pastor at Indiana Wesleyan University, said this in a sermon a few months ago. He said, "We can organize the groups. You must create the fellowship. We can organize the space. You must create the family." That's the thing. It's a Sunday morning service is an event. It's a wonderful event where the church family gathers. But it's possible to come to this event and never learn anybody's names and never meet anybody. It's possible. You could come in a little late and leave a little early. That's okay. Jesus still loves you. And you will be forgiven and welcomed for that. There's no condemnation for that. But if you want to become who God created you to be, it requires people. It requires community. We can create the events, we can schedule life groups, we can train leaders, we can do all of that. But the only way it works is when we as the people of God decide to create the fellowship and make the family happen. So if you've tried life groups before, please try them again. If you've never tried them before, please try them now. We're not just trying to fill up the calendar with events. We actually believe that every page of the Bible says we need one another. That following Jesus is a team sport. It's a group activity. We were created in the image of a generous family to live as a generous family. And every time sin divides us, our great kinsman redeemer Jesus unites us again. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you did not allow us to stay divided from you, but you united with us and to us. Give us the courage to live in close community with one another. Even though I know myself well enough to know it'll be messy and complicated, and I am subject to sin that divides, you forgive us each time. Teach us to forgive one another and live as your family in community, generously, committed to one another. We love you, Jesus. Amen.